As we've come to now to Romans chapter 12, we've come to a shift in the book of Romans as far as emphasis goes. It's been focusing on doctrine for the first 11 verses and or 11 chapters. And as we come to chapter 12, the focus is more on duty. In other words, in the first part of the book, the emphasis is on the teaching of who you are. As an individual, the first thing is you're a sinner in need of a Savior, but then it shows us that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to make a way for us, and then he will work in our lives as we become Christians and fashion us into the people he wants us to be. That's pretty much chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11 gives us the plan of God, the focus on Israel and the Gentiles. And then we come to chapter 12, and it's now, like J. Vernon McGee likes to say, it's time to put shoe leather to it. You know, it's time to go out and do it. And this is typical of some of Paul's letters, where he'll take the first portion of the book and he'll lay out the teaching, he'll lay out the doctrine. This is who you are in Christ. And then he'll take the latter portion of the book and say, okay, go out now and live the Christian life. And the book of Ephesians is a great example that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then we get to chapter 4, and it's now walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The problem that we have sometimes is we go immediately to Romans 12 or Ephesians chapter 4 without having that teaching behind us. And so we try and live the Christian life in our own strength to the best of our ability, and yet we don't have that knowledge in our minds that God has made a way for us to be able to live a victorious Christian life through the empowering of his Holy Spirit. And on top of that, we don't have ingrained within our hearts just how much God loves us. And I tell you, when we realize how much he loves us, it creates within us a response, doesn't it? To want to love him in return. Kind of a payback, even though we can never pay him back for that. But you love me so much, I want to love you in return. How can I do that? And so it's really essential that we know who we are in Christ, that we do the first 11 chapters in this case, and then move on to chapter 12. And now let's, okay, put shoe leather to it. Let's get out there and live the Christian life. Conversely, though, it's also important that we don't do the first 11 chapters and then stop and go, okay, I know everything, but I'm not going to live it. You know, it's important that we're not only hearers of the word, but also doers, like James says. And again, what does that, I believe, is in a big part, is as we read the word of God and see how much, just how much he loves us. Our middle daughter wanted to bless her little brother on Valentine's Day, and so she took her little savings can and wanted us to take her to the store so she could buy her little brother a little Hot Wheel car. And so we go into Walmart yesterday, and she goes and buys him a cool little Hot Wheel car. And we were sitting at dinner last night when we got home, and little Michael said, "You know what? I want to go to the store and I want to buy Sarah something. I want to pay her back." And what she meant is not I owe her one, but she blessed me, and I want to bless her now. And that's the idea with us learning about the love of God. He loves us so much. He's blessed us so much, and it creates within us a desire to reciprocate that. It's not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so as we look at these first two verses here in the book of Romans chapter 12, the point is going to be surrender yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Focus your mind on the Lord that you might know what the will of God is. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So in a nutshell, again, it's us surrendering ourselves to the Lord, us focusing our mind on the things of the Lord, and what will come of that is we will be in a position, therefore, to know what the will of God is. And isn't that what we really want to know? What is God's will for my life? I think we know the general will of God, that God isn't willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And we see his revealed will as we look through his word. But specifically, What does God want to do with my life specifically? Do you believe that God has a plan for your life and that he wants to guide you in the small details of your life? I do. Because remember, Proverbs chapter 3 tells us that if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, he will do what? He will direct our path. And so I believe he wants to guide us even in the little things, but we have to position ourselves so that we can hear from him. And I think this is what this passage is showing us. If we will surrender ourselves to the Lord, Lord, I am yours, and I'm not my own anymore. You have bought me at a very high price. I'm yours to do with what you want. And we make our focus on the things of the Lord as opposed to being molded into this image that the world wants to make us into. I believe we will position ourselves then to know what God's will is for our lives. Years ago, I was renting a home, and the owner came to me and he said, you know, I'm going to sell my house. And the first thing I thought is, oh, great, I got to find another place to live and another place to rent. And he said, but you know, I'm going to give you the first option on buying it. Now, fear hit my heart immediately because this is one of the big three for a guy, okay? Buying a house, getting married, having kids. All three of them tie you down, right? So it's one of those, do I want to do this? And I remember praying to the Lord and asking him, Lord, what should I do? What do you want me to do? And as I'm praying that, I knew I wasn't going to hear from him. You know why? Because I wasn't in the practice of asking God what to do. I was just living my life. So I'm thinking to myself, how can I expect to hear from him when I've really never heard from him before? I wasn't positioned to hear his voice. And I think the way we do that is spelled out for us here in these first couple of verses. And it's about simply abiding in Christ, surrendering ourselves to him. I'm not mine anymore. I'm yours. And I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. And I'm going to focus on the things of you. And I think then we get to a point where we can accurately discern when ideas, when desires come into our heart, that yes, I believe this is from the Lord, and be able to move in that. So it's an exciting passage. It's very similar to, you know, when you talk about offering yourselves as a living sacrifice, picture in your mind the sacrificial system of Israel, where the worshiper would come and bring an animal as an offering, bring it to the priest, and the priest would offer it upon the altar. The burnt offering was to be wholly consumed upon the altar. And that's the idea. Though we're not a dead animal that's placed there to be burned with fire, we're like that in the sense that we're giving ourselves all and completely to God. It's been joked that the difference between the dead animal that's being sacrificed and us as a living sacrifice is that we keep crawling off the altar. You know, okay, I'll offer myself to you, but then, well, I'll take that back and go my own way. But anyway, the point that we have on this is surrendering ourselves to the Lord, focusing our minds on the Lord, that we might hear from the Lord. And again, what we want to know is the will of God. And I believe this is how we can ascertain that. So many of us take the flip and point method. You know what I'm saying? What is God's will for my life? Well, let me see. Go and sell all that I have and give it to the poor. No, wait a minute. That's not it. Let me try again. And that's not the way you find out God's will for your life, is it? It's by, I believe, abiding in him. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. So let's go through these two verses and just draw out of them. And there's so much truth in them that I just wanted to be able to focus on this. First of all, in verse 1, we're to present our bodies to the Lord. That's kind of interesting when you think about that, isn't it? It's not just, okay, I'm going to commit my heart, but my actual body I'm going to commit to the Lord. And why the body? It's because it's the base of operations. It's how we do things. If we're going to be used by the Lord, he uses our physical bodies, doesn't he? He uses our hands to do the work of the Lord. He uses our feet to take us into those places that he wants us to go. He uses our eyes, our mouths to communicate. And so we want to offer up, first of all, our bodies, that which we operate from, to the Lord. Notice how Paul takes this. He starts off with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word beseech means to beg or to entreat. It could be translated, I beg of you, please, by the mercies of God. Okay, so it's an entreaty, an invitation. God has what's best for you, so come and do it. It's not a commandment. We didn't go from the old covenant law of commandments to the new covenant law of commandments. It's an invitation to come and do this. It's not, I command you by the terror of the Lord that you offer yourselves up. No, it's, I entreat you. I beg of you, please, by what? By the mercies of God. Doesn't it show us that God has not stripped us of our will? We had the free choice to become Christians, didn't we? And once we became Christians, he didn't take that will from us. And now, okay, you're going to be my little slave. You're going to be my robot. No, he's left us with his will, and we have the choice. as to whether we want to follow him now that we are Christians, walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the choice that we have. It reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seeds. You remember that parable as the farmer went out and some seed fell on different areas of ground. And the seed is the word of God. And the ground is really the condition of men's hearts. And so when the seed falls on the wayside, it's hard packed. The seed's not going to penetrate. And it shows a heart that's hardened to the gospel, to the word of God. Well, moving through that from the rocky ground to the thorny ground to the good soil, you remember that? The open and receptive heart. Do you remember the fruit that came from it? Some yielded some 30, some 60, some 100-fold of crop from that good seed that was put in the good soil. And personally, I believe that reflects the attitude of the heart. How much are you going to allow God to work in your life, to bear fruit through your life? And we still have that option in our wills to yield ourselves to the Lord. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he leads us. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't force us. But he says, as you look through the scriptures to his disciples when he's calling them, it's always come and follow me. I'm going this way. Come and follow me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirsts, let him come to me. It's always an invitation. And so Paul here, he's saying, I beseech you. I'm pleading with you. Therefore, notice that in your verse right there. Every time you have the word therefore, you want to see what is therefore. Because what it's doing is it's looking back. We never start off a conversation with somebody and go, therefore, we don't do that. It's something that's looking back and summarizing something that's back in that passage. And personally, I think it's looking at the entirety of the first part of Romans. He's been laying the foundation that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we need God's love. We need Jesus as our Savior. And God has bestowed his mercy upon us. So we came to the end of chapter 11. We saw that both Jews and Gentiles were given over to disobedience that God might have mercy on all. And it's like what Paul is doing is saying, look at our benevolent, merciful God. In light of this, I beg you, present yourself to God. He has a better plan for your life. Surrender your life to him because he can do with it more than you can. The motivation that we have is for obedience is based on the mercies of God. When Israel was crushed by Babylon, Jeremiah lamented over the death of his nation. His one hope was in the goodness of God. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and toppled Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, and took the children of Israel into captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was the one who saw the death of his nation. And he wrote this 5-chapter funeral song called Lamentations. And in it, he is just lamenting the crushing of the people of God. Not that they didn't deserve it. He recognized that they had sinned. They'd turned their back on God. And it was just God's judgment coming upon them. But his heart bled for the children of Israel, for his people, and for the destruction of the temple, God's house, where they met with him in such a wonderful way. But there was hope. In the book of Lamentations, there was hope because of God's goodness. And it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. So even though Israel had been crushed at this point in her history, Jeremiah recognized God is good. And God is merciful, and God will restore our people. So that kept him going. It was the goodness of God that kept him going through this very difficult time. And this is what Paul reaches to. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Present all of you. Present yourselves completely given over to him. And notice again that it's your bodies, the base of operations that he works from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We have to recognize that. Remember that God has not stripped our will from us. A lot of times we live as Christians like we are our own, like we can call our own shots, but the reality is he has redeemed us at a very high price. So you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're his now, and he wants all of you. He wants you to give yourself completely to him. Why? So he can work in your life and work through your life, completely given over to him. There's a story, a great illustration, I think, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 28 or 29, where it's the consecration of the priests, and it's an interesting ceremony that they go through. They would have the animal sacrifices, and this is when the priesthood is first starting, and they would kill the particular sacrifice and take some of its blood and put it on Aaron's right earlobe, Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, and his sons, the priests under him, but put some blood on his right earlobe, blood on his right thumb, and blood on the big toe of his right foot. You know, I walked into my girl's bedroom this last week, and she was doing her morning Bible reading, and I said, well, how's it going, honey? And she gave me this look, and I pulled back the edge of her Bible to see where she was, and she was in the book of Exodus, and I thought, oh, boy, yeah, that's, you know, because you have not only Moses, this is how you make the tabernacle, but then they made the tabernacle. So all these chapters of a cubit by a cubit and all of this, and it's challenging reading to get through, especially for an eight-year-old. And so I put it back, and I said, oh, how you doing through it? And she goes, Daddy, they put blood on Aaron's ear. And it gave me a great opportunity to tell her, honey, this is the idea here, the idea of the blood. Blood is that which consecrates. It's that which ceremonially cleanses. We are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was his sacrifice on the cross, his blood that was shed, why we're forgiven. For the high priest there, the blood on his ear, it signifies that he's being set apart to hear the voice of God. He is the intercessor between God and man. The blood on his hand is that the things that he does are to be done for the Lord, commissioned over to the Lord. And on his feet, the place that he goes, the place that he was going to walk, is holiness unto the Lord. So it's like what we're talking about here. We're talking about wholly giving ourselves over, committing ourselves to the Lord. John Chrysostom, an early church father, said this concerning this passage. How can the body become a sacrifice? Here it is. Let the eye look on no evil, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust. What he means by that is like a burnt offering, wholly consumed. But more, this suffices not. But besides, we must actively exert ourselves for good, the hand giving alms, the mouth blessing them that curse us, the ear ever at leisure for listening to God. And they nicknamed him Golden Mouth. That's what Chrysostom means, John the Golden Mouth. And the idea here, as you see this, it's not only abstaining from the evil. Did you notice that? It's not just looking upon that which is evil or doing that which is bad, but it's rather pursuing the good. So you're abstaining from the evil and pursuing the good. That's how you can be a living sacrifice given over to him. I'm not mine anymore. I'm yours. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The word holy doesn't really mean moral goodness or moral purity. It means to be set apart. That's the meaning of the base of that word. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, set apart. You're set apart not for the world to be conformed into its image based on ungodliness in the world, but you're set apart to be used by God, holy and, as it says here, acceptable to God. He's the one we should be concerned about, isn't it? What does God think of me? And so often, and I'm as guilty as anybody else, what do my friends think of me? You know, what do my coworkers think of me? That illustration is for you, not me, because I think my coworker thinks okay of me. But you know what I'm saying? What does man think of me versus what does God think of me? 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy said, be diligent to present yourself, here it is, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our care, our concern is to be, what does God think of me? Not as what does the world, my friends, my family, my coworkers think of me, but how does God look at me? And I'll tell you what, we are down on this earth for such a short period of time. Life is like a vapor in comparison to eternity. This is our chance, really, to give ourselves over to the Lord and allow him to use our lives. I'm talking a lot about doing this morning. Remember, you don't just jump into chapter 12. You've got the first 11 chapters behind you. Okay, don't try this at home, professional stuntmen, all right? You have to have the first 11 chapters behind you first, and now it's time to get out there and live the Christian life based on what you know. You know God loves you. That creates within you a desire to live for him. You know that he has forgiven you according to his mercy and his abundant grace and long-suffering. You know that the old man that used to dominate your life has been rendered inoperative, and that you don't have to yield to the sinful nature anymore. You can yield to the Holy Spirit and live a victorious Christian life. Now that you know who you are in Christ, now get out and live. Get out and present yourselves to God, wholly given over to Him. And as it goes on to say, this is your reasonable service. When you look at this, it's rational. It's logical. If He has done all this for you and me, shouldn't we do this? If He has laid down His life for you and me, shouldn't we give ourselves to Him? It's what He wants us to do. We still have the opportunity. He hasn't stripped us of our will. We still can say, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. I want to live like this. But isn't it reasonable? Doesn't it make the most sense? If He's done all this for us, shouldn't we give ourselves completely to Him? Nelson's Bible commentator says, it is the only rational reaction to all the good gifts God has showered upon us. Another way to look at this, the NIV translates the end of verse 12 this way. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, that's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? This is the way you worship God. How? By giving yourself completely to Him. This is how the children of Israel under the Old Testament would approach God. That was their form of worship. They would offer the animal sacrifice. For you, it's offering yourself completely to God. The New Living Translation translates 12:1, this is truly the way to worship Him. Now, when I say, hey, let's worship God, what do most of us think of? Let's sing a song. You bet. We have to recognize that singing a song is not worship. Singing a song is a vehicle by which we can worship. Our heart needs to be in the right spot, doesn't it? Because we can sing the words on the screen, but if our heart's not in the right spot, you know what it becomes? Hypocrisy. Because we're saying things that are not true. We're saying things that we're not even thinking about. And that's a very sobering place to be in. Jesus had some very harsh words for the religionists of His day, the Pharisees, that were going through the religious motions, and yet their hearts were very far from God. He said in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, is it okay to sing songs to God? Absolutely, absolutely. It says in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But it is so important that the heart be in the right place as we come to God. And can't you see it in this picture here, that we're offering ourselves completely to Him? And when we're doing that, the song becomes the vehicle by which we can express ourselves to Him. Lord, I surrender all to You. That's my heart's desire. I'm surrendering to You. And that can be voiced through a song. And a song is a great way to worship God, because you have the element of music within the song. And music moves the emotions. It can make us happy. It can wrench our heart in deep emotion, depending upon how the progression is, how it's crafted. And so it's a great vehicle to worship God. But it's so important that our heart be in the right spot, because true worship is found in surrender. It's found in us saying, Lord, I'm not my own. I am Yours, and I want to live for You, and I want You to live through my life. So verse 1, the focus is really on our bodies, our beings. It's the base of operations, that we're committing ourselves wholly over to the Lord. When we come to verse 2, the focus is going to be on our mind, that our mind be not conformed to the world and the thoughts of the world, but transformed into according to what God's will is. And so we're focusing now, as we go to verse 2, on that of the mind. And as it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first question we want to ask us is, what does He mean by that? What does He mean, the world? We use that terminology a lot in the church, and unless we explain it, we don't really know exactly maybe what we're talking about, because the word world has a couple of different meanings in the scriptures, even though it's the same word, world, but it has different meanings. We think of John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God loves the world, right? John tells us that in John 3:16. However, in 1 John 2:15, he's saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is it? Do we love the world or do we not love the world? And here in this passage right here, it's saying, don't be conformed to the world. Like, that's a bad thing. It is a bad thing. Well, how can it be a bad thing if it says God loved the world? the issue comes to what the word means. Some of you might be thinking, well, maybe it is a different word in Greek, and it's not. It's cosmos. It's the same word. But as we look at this, it's actually the context that defines the word itself. So we look at the context. We look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice that whoever, it's talking about people there, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we look to see that John 3:16 is speaking of people. It's speaking of lost people. It's speaking of sheep without a shepherd. And so God loves those people. He loves everybody and wants them to be saved. When we come to 1 John 2:15, when he says, do not love the world, notice, or the things in the world. So it's not talking about the people. It's speaking of the system or standards associated with a secular society, the philosophy, the mindset, the attitude that's in the world. Now, you might be questioning and saying, are you trying to tell me then everything in the world is bad? That if somebody's not a Christian, everything they do is bad? I'm not saying everything they do is bad. I'm saying that people who are not Christians, they can do good things. But remember, there are no good people because all of us fall short of God's glory, believers and unbelievers alike. But the reality is, what we're looking at here is the mindset of the world. And sometimes that's hard for people to grasp and understand that. How can the mindset, the philosophy, the attitude that's in this world be so ungodly? I'll give you the answer. The devil. The devil hates God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the god of this world. Small g, by the way, but he is the god of this world. Jesus said the devil is the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. So you're saying things in the world are ungodly? Absolutely. Because the devil is the one influencing that. The devil hates God. He hates you. And he wants to do whatever he can to woo you away from honoring God. Think about that. You know, if he can get you, well, I'll just... And I've got some examples, but I think we all know what we're talking about. I'll just, watch this movie that's filled with all kind of sexual innuendos and violence and profanity, but there's not too much. And after all, I know the truth and I can look past that. Hey, guess what? You might think you can look past it, but that desensitizes us to those kind of things. And think about how the devil must feel as he's wooing in and bringing in one of those who's committed their lives to God. Oh, yeah, God, look at this one who's so committed to you. I'll tell you what, I don't want to play on the devil's team, and I don't think you want to play on his team either. We want to commit ourselves to the Lord. Paul said back in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't you want to be on God's team and do those things that are pleasing to him as opposed to doing those things the enemy wants you to do? Again, in the world, you're going to have this negative influence that's coming at you from all sides. So what he's saying here in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but rather let God work in your life. Well, let's go ahead and develop this a little bit more in 1 John 2:15. Where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. The next verse, verse 16, says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here we get an example of what he means by the world here. As we're talking about, don't be conformed to the world. What does he mean? Well, the lust of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? The lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. This is why I like looking at different translations. The Living Bible translates this verse this way. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, that's the craze for sex. Don't we see that everywhere we turn? I mean, whether it's the commercials on television, the movies that we'd go to see, the magazine covers, it's everywhere you look. The craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. The lust of the eyes. I tell you, I think that's why we're in the mess we're in this country. You know, I got to have it. Don't tell me I can't have it. I can get that thing. Give me a credit card. I can get it. And we've maxed ourselves out and now we're collapsing. We're disintegrating as a nation because of our greed. And so this is the mindset of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride that comes from wealth and importance. These are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. Let me just focus on that just for a second, the issue with pride, because sometimes we can misunderstand and say, well, doesn't God want us to be wealthy? Doesn't he want us to be successful? Doesn't he want us to take pride in the things that we do? Yeah, he does. But it's taking it in the right way. There's a right way and a wrong way in a number of the things that we see in Scripture. We were talking about this yesterday morning at the men's breakfast where we were talking about anger, how it's wrong to get angry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if anyone's angry with his brother without a cause, he's guilty of committing murder. Well, it's showing us it's wrong to get angry. But then Paul tells us, be angry and sin not. So which is it? Don't get angry or get angry? Well, it's both. In one sense, don't get angry and fly off the top of your head and become irrational and sin. But on the other hand, there needs to be a righteous indignation where you see something that is unjust, like Jesus did when he saw those guys buying and selling in the temple courtyards. He came in, you remember, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. This, in the outer courts, was the place where the Gentiles, that's as close as the Gentiles could get to the temple, as close as they could get to God. And here were the priests of God, or those who worked for the priests, out there making merchandise of them and turning this place where they could have come to pray and approach the Lord, they were turning it into a swap meet. And so that's why he said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, including the Gentiles, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. So there was a righteous indignation there, wasn't there? And for us, if we see a little child being abused, if there's not anger in our heart, there's something wrong with us, amen? I mean, there needs to be a righteous indignation where we stand up and do something. Paul said, be angry and sin not. It would be a sin to turn and walk away and not do something in that illustration. On the other hand, if we pull out a gun and shoot the guy, that's a sin as well. There's a way to handle that. Be angry and sin not. The same is true, I believe, with pride here. If we're proud of something and we're pointing the finger to us, look what I've done. Hey, get ready for the fall, all right? But if we're looking at something and we're proud of that and we're acknowledging, saying, well, look what God has done through the gifts that maybe he's given me or through the blessings that he's bestowed upon us, that's acknowledging the worth in the right place. And so I wanted to make that comment on that because that's come up before. Are we not to be proud about the things we do? Yes, we are. But when we're looking at it in this context, it's the pride that's focused on self. And so the things of the world is focusing on the things that would be in opposition to God. And as James said, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? So we don't want to do that. We look out in the world, and just two examples here I wanted to share with you. When you look out into the world, and I'm talking about looking into the media, how the world views the average middle-aged American father. How does the world look at him? Is he the hero of the family, or is he the doofus? Look at the idiot. Think of Homer Simpson. You know, and we laugh at that, but it's really not a laughing matter because the world is portraying the man of the family as somebody who's an idiot, the one who knows the kids know more than he does. But how does the Bible portray the father or the husband in the family? He's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. He's supposed to be the servant leader, the one who is blazing the trail, the one who's looking to Jesus as his example, how Jesus laid down his life for us, preferred us above his own interests. That's what we're supposed to do, guys, in our families. We're supposed to blaze the trail, serving the family, finding the right path, and then going, this is the way. Come on, you guys, follow me. I beseech you. Again, that's the nature of Jesus, not bludgeoning into submission. Unfortunately, too many guys look at their role in the house as the one who's the head of the house, and you're going to respect me, and you're going to follow me. That's not what Jesus does, is it? I mean, he has not stripped us of our will. He's given us the choice whether to follow him or not. And husbands, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to be the servant leaders in the household and blaze the trail, take the leadership. Absolutely. As far as kids go, we're not to provoke them to wrath, but we're to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. How much different is that than Homer Simpson? Okay? It's so turned around when you look in the world. What about girls today? The world would say a girl is to look like these cover girls on the magazines when you go to the checkout stand, borderlining on anorexia, and also not a blemish on their face. And so girls walk through and see these models on the covers of the magazines and go, well, that's what I'm supposed to look like. And then they look in the mirror and they go, I don't look anything like that at all. Well, guess what? Nobody looks like that. I used to know a person that worked for a magazine, and they digitally take out the blemishes that are on these models, you know. But the reality is, you see what the world's doing, and this is my point. The focus is on what? The outward This is what's attractive. Look at the outside. That's what's attractive. What does the Bible say? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what the Bible says, to let it be the inner person. And you know somebody who really loves the Lord, they just beam, don't they? I mean, it doesn't really matter what they look like on the outside. They just beam with beauty because they love God. Guess what? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All that's going to fade away anyway. What really matters is what's on the inside. And I tell you what, if you're looking for a spouse, whether you're a guy or a girl, and it's like, man, I want somebody like that. I want somebody who loves the Lord. You've got to be somebody who loves the Lord if you're going to get them. Because if you're going to find the right spouse, you've got to be the right spouse or they're not going to want you. You follow what I'm saying? And so you want to care about, what does God want? What does he think? I care about what he thinks as opposed to the world and being fashioned into the image of the world. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You're not jello, okay? You're a child of God. So don't be conformed to this world. There's kind of a couple of interesting things here about the word being conformed to the world. It's in the present passive imperative. The imperative is like the command. Remember this started out in verse 1. This isn't a command. It's an invitation. I beseech you. We come to this point, and it's a command. Don't be conformed to this world. The idea is stop being conformed or don't have the habit of being conformed. It's like you're doing it already. Stop doing it. Don't be conformed to this world and rather be transformed. Now listen to this. First of all, the word means to mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards. Do not shape your behavior to the standards of the world. I had mentioned it's in the present passive imperative in the Greek. The passive notion, it may suggest that it happens in part subconsciously. In other words, we're surrounded by it, and maybe we're not trying to do that, but it's all around us. And so it molds us without us even really thinking about it. I heard a pastor say that for the average person that lives in the city, so this doesn't apply to us, okay? But the average person that lives in the city is bombarded with 1,500 advertisements a day. Newspaper, magazine, television, movies, billboards, everything. Imagine that. You're hit with it everywhere you look. And so naturally, it's going to mold your way of thinking, isn't it? And so there's the attitude of it being a subconscious thing. But it goes on to say right here, at the same time, the passive could well be a permissive passive, suggesting that there may be some consciousness of the conformity taking place, and most likely it's a combination of both of them. In other words, we're getting hit with it, and it naturally is happening, but also we're buying into it and saying, yeah, that's what a girl's supposed to look like, or whatever it might be. Yeah, the dad's kind of an idiot anyway. I know more than he does. So it's something that hits us, and yet we buy into it to agree as well. And the idea here is stop. Stop doing that, the commandment. Stop being conformed into this. You're not jello. Rather, be transformed. Be changed. Now, what does it take to be conformed to the world? If it is happening subconsciously, in part, then just breathing is going to make you conform to this world, isn't it? Just living here is going to change us, our mindset. And so we have to take an active role in there being a transformation. We have to do something. And he says here, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, let's first of all look at the word transformed. In the Greek, and those of you who have done the Truth Project, it's metamorpho. And we get our word metamorphosis from this. And it means to change or to transform the essential nature of something. Those of you who have kids know what I'm talking about. Hermie, the common caterpillar, becomes a butterfly. The metamorphosis as a caterpillar turns into something beautiful. This is the idea for you and me, that we're to be transformed into something beautiful. From the inside out, the Holy Spirit working in us and making us into the men and women, the boys and girls that he wants us to be. This word is used just a handful of times, actually just three times in three main areas in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew and Mark, same idea here, but when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says that he was transfigured before them. Metamorphosis. There was a metamorphosis that took place. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. You remember when Jesus came to this earth, he clothed himself in humanity. And when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he reveals himself in all his glory to his disciples. And so this change, it's used right here. It's used in the passage that's before us. God wants us to be changed like that. And it happens by the renewing of our mind. If all this garbage is coming into our mind, there has to be something else. There has to be the stopping of the bad and the intake of the good. Jesus said when he was praying in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. How can our minds be renewed? It's by the truth of God's word. Pouring the word of God into us. You've got all this garbage coming at you, coming into your mind. And again, don't think that it doesn't affect you. It does. It has an impact on the way you think, and you become callous to it. I know it happens to all of us. And so we have to put on the brakes with that. And we have to say, you know, I want to pour the good in. And the Bible is the truth. But as we go to the Bible, it's got to be more than just a head knowledge. It's got to be more than just, did my chapter of devotions this morning, you know, flip it to the side and on with the day. It's got to be more than that, because we're talking about a transformation that takes place. And it's not an overnight thing. It's a gradual process as God is working in our life and changing us and conforming us into the image of his son. Listen to what it says. I told you this is used three times in the New Testament, metamorpho. It's used in Matthew and Mark, which let's count that as one because they're both talking about the transfiguration. The passage before us, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, here it is, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or to increase in glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So notice again, the one transforming us is the Spirit of God inside of us. But it's as we behold the glory of the Lord. Do you notice that? So it's not just looking at words on a page. We're looking for the living word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we come to the word, we want to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And we want to come into contact with him so he can transform our minds. You see what I'm saying here, right? Not just mindless Bible reading, but saturating yourself and meditating in the good sense of the word, meditating upon the scriptures as God speaks to your heart, and as you have your daily devotions and you ask God. I mean, so often when I start my Bible reading in the morning, I think it's out of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. You know, because it's so easy just to, you know, this is my habit, this is what I do. And it should be a habit. That's a good thing. If I were to ask you, hey, where'd you read this morning? If you ask me, hey, where'd you read this morning? I should have read somewhere, especially on Sunday. But you know what I'm saying? I should have been reading in the Word so that he can be working in my life on a continual basis. And as we read through the Word of God and pray and ask God to speak to our hearts, that's when the transformation takes place. As one's mind keeps on being made new by the spiritual input of God's Word, prayer and Christian fellowship, his lifestyle keeps on being transformed. That's the idea. An ongoing process that's transforming you into the image of God's Son. We come to Ephesians 4:22, where Paul said this, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the passage that we have before us, first of all, again, we don't start here as Christians. We lay the foundation. Who am I in Christ? God loves me. He's forgiven me. He's given me his Holy Spirit to look to him, that he might lead me and guide me into all truth, that he might give me the power to live the Christian life. Then we come here. Okay, now, present yourselves a living sacrifice. I beg you, do it. God has a better plan for your life than you do. And now, this is what you do, putting shoe leather to it. Say no to the bad things. Stop being conformed to the world and start pouring in the good things. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've come full circle. We come to the point where we want to know what God's will is for our life. The word prove there means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And it's used for metals, to test the metals of what sort it is. And so we get a desire in our heart to do something. What should I do? How do I know this is God? You know, you have the opportunity to buy this house. How can I hear? How can I know that this is what God wants me to do? I think the preparation is laid down before us. It's a lifestyle of abiding in Christ. And again, surrendering our lives and allowing him to speak to our heart as we shut out the bad and focus on him and upon his word. I close with this. A number of years ago, I was at a crossroads in my life. And it was back when Promise Keepers first started up. And when that movement first started, a Christian men's movement, it was a good movement. I believe God used that in a great way. I'm not saying it's not a good movement today, but you know, like so many things, I believe it cycled. I believe it had its day where it was really powerful and touched a lot of people's lives. I was at a conference at Anaheim Stadium, when they used to call it Anaheim Stadium. And it was just a wonderful experience. And I'd been seeking the Lord on what he wanted to do personally. And that's what we're talking about here. How do I know the will of God personally, specifically for my life? And I wanted to reach out to people. And I just felt like that's what God wanted me to do, to let people know that Jesus loved them. And I was working with our youth group at the time, and we were doing some little bit of outreach through music and all. And I just joined a Christian band in San Diego, and I was playing in that, and we were practicing two nights a week, and it was in Chula Vista is where the studio was, so an hour and 45 one way, hauling my equipment, you know, each time. And it was too much. I really couldn't do them both and have a business at the same time. And so I was really praying, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to leave the youth group, focus on the band, leave the band, focus on the youth group? Just really want to know what to do. And as we're there in Anaheim Stadium, and tens of thousands of men that are singing, and I remember we're standing there, you know, blue sky above us, singing How Great Thou Art, so loud that you can barely hear the band. I mean, here's these men just booming in this stadium, and it's where we're singing our hearts out to God, and deep down inside, you know, I'm just praying, God, what do you want me to do? I feel like the Lord spoke so clearly to my heart, and there's been never a time like this in my life. As most of you know, I'm not one to use that term lightly. Like, God spoke to me and told me to do this. I think we should be very careful at what we lay at the feet of the Lord and say, he said, told us to do that. Because if we're wrong, then we're basically saying God was wrong, and when he's never wrong. But I really believe that God spoke to my heart that day. And it was like three words, not audible, but they might as well have been audible because they just hit me like a brick. Learn of me. And you know how it says that a picture paints 1,000 words? Well, it was like those three words. It wasn't just that. It was like the whole meaning came with it as well. In other words, what I believe he was saying to my heart was, Steve, you want to tell people about me. And you're asking, with the youth group or with this band? But Steve, I want you to come and get to know me so that when you go to tell them, you have something to say. And so, and what came with that? And again, it all came like in these three words, learn of me. In my mind, I'm thinking, well, to learn, you know, college, Bible college, 4 years, you know. And what happened in my mind was, even if it takes 4 years of study and getting to know him, I felt like he was saying to my heart, you'll have a greater impact in one opportunity after 4 years than you would have had in that entire 4 years of trying to do it in your own strength the way you are right now. And as I saw that, it's so, I don't know, common, I think, how the Lord speaks, in that it's not A or B, youth group or band, it's C. And it so often goes to such a deeper issue, doesn't it? It goes to what really needed to change in my life and what he wanted me to focus on. And the precious thing about it, and this is what really brought a smile to my face, is with this, again, these three words, what came with it was, it's not like, Steve, I want you to study so you can go out and do. It's, I want you to learn of me. I want you to sit at my feet because I created you so that we could have fellowship. And as a byproduct, you'll have an impact on other people. And that blessed me because it's like he spoke to my heart saying, what I want is you. I don't necessarily want you doing, I want you. And it just put a smile and it answered my question, you know, as to what to do. It wasn't this or that, or it could have been either one. But the focus really was on what I do with my life. And so I started Bible college, and I was thinking about this last night and trying to figure the dates out. I'm not good with dates, but I was trying to figure the time out, and that's when I started going to Bible college shortly after that. And as I started progressing in that, bought Bible software, and I thought, you know what, I think I know where that passage is, but I'm going to find it because it had spoke so loudly to me. And I couldn't find it. I did the word search on learn of me. I could not find it. The closest thing I could find was learn from me. And that's in the end of the gospel, Matthew, end of Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So that was really close, but it wasn't there. And I was looking in different translations. Finally, I found it. It was in the King James translation of that verse, learn of me. It was at that point I realized Jesus uses the King James version. I'm just joking, okay? Good enough for Paul, you know. No, it's that wasn't made till 1611, but I had a King James at the time, so that's probably why it was like that, and I had gone to the NAS after that. But anyway, we want to know what God's will is for our life, and that's where I'm going with this. How can we know? It's by positioning ourselves. And so we're to present ourselves to God. We are to stop being conformed to this world. We're to pour in the good, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we can spend in your word this morning. Thank you for your love for us. And may our service to you be based on that love that you have shown to us and demonstrated to us through Calvary's cross. Lord, I pray you would bless each one that's here. And I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, be focused and wholly given over to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.